I invite you to turn your Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. You know how it had to happen eventually in this series. Today we come to the genealogy. Those lists of so-and-so gave birth to so-and-so, or if you're familiar with the King James Version, the dreaded begets, right? So-and-so begat, so-and-so begat, so-and-so. These are usually the portions of the Bible when you're reading through on your own, right? You're reading through the scriptures. You're tempted to just kind of pass over them, right? Or if you're feeling exceptionally pious, maybe a little guilty, you read them in order to check the block. But then when you're done, you're like, what was that about? Why is that even in here? What's the purpose of these genealogies, these begats? Well, in understanding the purpose and application of genealogies in the Bible, it's helpful to keep two things in mind. And actually, this applies to all of our reading of Scripture, really. It's important to first take note of the context, what's going on in the surrounding text. If you've been in our Sunday school class, we've talked about this as the literary context. And then to understand the historical context of the author and his audience and to whom he's writing. Here, let me just give you an example of why this is important, just maybe from everyday experience. Suppose you're walking down in downtown Killeen one day, and suddenly you see a piece of paper fly out of the window of a car. It's just a little scrap of paper, and it lands at your feet, and you pick it up, and it just has two words on it. It says, "Get help." And so you think, there's a person who's been kidnapped, right? And all they had the time for was to scribble out a quick note, "Get help," and throw it out the window. And so you call the police, you write down the license plate number, and you call the police, and they chase after this car, and they find it, and they discover that it was not what you thought was happening. In actuality, those two words were part of a larger note. And the note said, "Dear mother, you've been depressed and despondent for over 5 years. You haven't dealt with dad's death. I think it's time for you to see a counselor. Get help. Your loving daughter." After reading that letter, this woman who was overcome in her sadness and depression tore that letter up and threw it on her seat next to her, and one of those pieces flew out and fell at your feet. And so you took it out of context. Unfortunately, that's an illustration of how many people read the Bible. Every part of the Bible, but especially things like prophecy, apocalyptic literature, and genealogies. Like they just sort of fell out of the sky, and you got to figure it out without any context or who the original author is. I call that the Amelia Bedelia hermeneutic. Remember Amelia Bedelia, right? She'd be on second base, and her teammates would be like, "Amelia, steal third and run home." And so she'd run over and pick up the base and run to her house, right? Because she didn't understand the context and the setting, and she took it just literally without thinking about what the intention was. That's the Amelia Bedelia school of interpretation, not taking the context seriously. So with respect to our passage today, the context tells us a great deal. We're going to read this passage in just a moment, but we kind of need to set the tone or set the context. Leading up to the genealogies that we're about to read, we have the story of Cain's murdering his brother Abel. Now, why is that significant? Well, if you remember, God made a promise in Genesis 3:15. After Adam and Eve sinned, he said, "The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent." And that child of promise, through whom that promise was going to be fulfilled, was Abel. And then Abel gets murdered by Cain. Now it looks like God's promise has been snuffed out by murderous Cain. So what hope is left? Well, one of the purposes of these genealogies is to show that by giving Eve another son called Seth, God is maintaining his promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. That is, he hasn't lost. It's not over. So the context helps us to see that purpose. But what about the original author and his setting? Remember, as we talked about this, Moses wrote the book of Genesis within probably a year or two of the Exodus, right, from Egypt, and they're at Mount Sinai. And they've just been set free from slavery in Egypt. And we understand the author, Moses, and that context, just having been delivered from Egypt and now heading towards the promised land. These genealogies, therefore, are intended to encourage and exhort the people of God to come out and be separate, to shed that the sinful ways that they had learned in Egypt, to no longer follow those false gods, to be separate from pagan Egypt. And the original author is telling us now that this is a trajectory by which we may do that, to be separate from, that God's people are called to be separate from the rest of the world. So, let's look at our text. Maybe let me pray for us first, and then we'll read God's Word. Our Father in Heaven, we thank You for Your Holy Word. Even these genealogies that may seem irrelevant to us at first, but yet we know that all of Your Scripture is inspired and useful for training us in righteousness, for teaching us how we may live before You. And so, Lord, we pray for Your Holy Spirit to indwell our hearts this morning, to give us insight that we may understand and hear the voice of Christ in the reading and preaching of Your Word. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we're going to look at Genesis 4, beginning in verse 17. And just so you can see what's going to happen, we're going to see Cain, the account of Cain and his descendants. And then in around beginning of chapter 5, that's Seth's genealogy. So this is Genesis 4, beginning in verse 17. Hear the Word of God. Cain had relations with his wife, and she conceived and gave birth to Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city Enoch after the name of his son. Now to Enoch was born Irad, and Irad became the father of Mahujael, and Mahujael became the father of Methushael, and Methushael became the father of Lamech. Lamech took to himself two wives, and the name of the one was Ada, and the name of the other Zillah. Ada gave birth to Jabal, and he was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. As for Zillah, she also gave birth to Tubal-Cain, the forger of all implements of bronze and iron, and the sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Now Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord Yahweh. Chapter 5. This is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female, and he blessed them and named them man in the day that when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he became the father of a son in his own likeness, according to his image, and named him Seth. Then the days of Adam after he became the father of Seth were 800 years, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. Then Seth lived 807 years after he became the father of Enosh, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. Enosh lived 90 years and became the father of Kenan. And then Enosh lived 815 years after he became the father of Kenan, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. Kenan lived 70 years and became the father of Mahalalel. Then Kenan lived 840 years after he became the father of Mahalalel, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. Mahalalel lived 65 years and became the father of Jared. Then Mahalalel lived 830 years after he became the father of Jared. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. Jared lived 162 years and became the father of Enoch. Then Jared lived 800 years after he became the father of Enoch, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. Enoch lived 65 years and became the father of Methuselah. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Methuselah lived 187 years, became the father of Lamech. Then Methuselah lived 782 years after he became the father of Lamech, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of a son. Now he called his name Noah, saying, "This one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground which the Lord Yahweh has cursed." Then Lamech lived 595 years after he became the father of Noah, and he had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah became the father of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. I remember one time I was reading a passage like this with many names. Old Testament Hebrew names are sometimes difficult to pronounce. And after the service, there was a young man who said, "Man, that was really impressive to see how you read all those correctly." I said, "Oh, are you a Hebrew scholar?" He said, "No." I said, "Then how do you know?" I just say it with confidence, and then people think, you know, that's the way you say it. I think I got most of them kind of close, hopefully. But it's always a test. Anyway, as we're looking at this passage now, and these you'll notice there's two distinct genealogies, right? We're going to examine them by way of contrast. If you want, this is the outline there is printed for you of what we're going to look at this morning on the bottom of page 6 in the bulletin. We're going to talk about the general contrast of these two lines and then some more specific elements of contrast. We're not going to obviously talk about every single person in this genealogy, but there's some things to notice that are important, that kind of show us why this is here and what God has for us to learn. So I want you to notice, first of all, in between the genealogy of Cain and the genealogy of Seth, we have two verses that I think summarize the main point of this passage. Genesis 4, and look at verse 25. This is actually the last two verses of chapter 4. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth, for she said, "God has appointed me another offspring in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." To Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord Yahweh. So this summarizes really what we're supposed to take away from this passage. On the one hand, Cain and his line are murderers, right? That's the end of verse 25. Cain killed Abel. That's what Eve said. And then at the end of verse 26, we have the contrast with Seth's line. Seth and his line, they call upon the name of the Lord Yahweh. Now this couldn't be more stark of a contrast, if you think about it. Cain's line is murderous, taking vengeance into their own hands. On the other hand, Seth's line recognizes their own weakness, their own dependence upon God's grace. In fact, Seth names his son Enosh, which means weakness. Seth's line doesn't put their hope in their own strength. Rather, they acknowledge their weakness, their dependence upon God. And so in their weakness, they call upon the name of the Lord. That's the distinctive characteristic of Seth's line. Well, in addition to this contrasting of these lines of Cain and Seth, the other thing that we see in the last two verses of chapter 4 is Eve's recognition that Seth, right, is a gift from God. And God's keeping his covenant promise. Right? In verse 25, she says, "God has appointed for me another offspring," literally another seed, "in place of Abel, for Cain killed him." Eve recognizes that Seth is the continuing fulfillment of God's promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent and strike the death blow where Adam failed. It looked like Satan had the upper hand, right, when Cain murdered Abel, but now God has raised up another son for her, Seth. Okay, so that's kind of the general contrast between these two lines, these two genealogies. But let's talk about some of the specifics. And one of the ways to see the specific contrast is to kind of go through the genealogy, sit them side by side, and see who occupies the seventh person in each genealogy. Let me show you. In Cain's line, the seventh descendant is Lamech. And then look in Genesis 4, verse 23. Right? Here's a record of what Lamech says to his two wives. He says, "Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me." Now, the thing that stands out about Lamech, right, is he is an ungodly man of violence. He's not a man who's looking for justice. An eye for an eye. He goes far above that, right? That's what's done to him. A man wounded him, so he killed him. A boy struck him, so he killed the boy. And so through Lamech, you see this murderous Cain, line of Cain. It's intensified. Cain was a murderer, and Lamech looks like a serial killer. Right? It's just gotten worse and worse as you go down this line. In Seth's line, the seventh descendant is Enoch. Look at Genesis 5, verse 24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, that's interesting. The writer of Hebrews actually takes this up in Hebrews chapter 11 and says, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. Enoch had this intimate relationship with the Lord. Enoch walked with God, and as a result, he received by faith blessings and life. Lamech, right, was implementing death. He inflicts death. Enoch doesn't die. So there's very different contrasts you see between these two. Okay, so you look at this. These are just some examples of how we're contrasting them. The seventh person in each genealogy. The last one I want us to look at here this morning is, by way of contrast, is the dialogue or the words that are spoken. You may not have noticed it, but in the midst of each of these genealogies, there are some statements, some quotations from people. There's only one in each line. There's one in Cain's line where someone says something. There's one in Seth's line where someone says something and they're quoted. All right, we've already taken note a little bit of that quotation from Cain's line, but look at the whole of it. It's from Lamech, this murderer, right? This man of violence. It's kind of a poem that he might have sung to his wives, which is, it's not a great poem. But look what it says. Genesis 4, verse 23. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice, you wives of Lamech. Give heed to my speech, for I have killed a man for wounding me and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. You remember when God banished Cain, and Cain said, this is too much, I'm going to be a wanderer, I won't be able to eat, and then people are going to kill me, they're going to murder me when they find out and they see me. So God puts a mark of protection on him. He said, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And now, Lamech, the descendant of Cain, is drawing on that statement of God's protection of his forefather, and Lamech twists God's words, right, and his protection in sort of a self-proclaimed curse, or a self-proclaimed curse of violence for anyone who stands in his way. Right? Cain's character was marred by violence. Lamech's character is marked by violence. It's just full of violence. That's what avenging wrongs 77-fold refers to. It's unlimited violence. Actually, I think it's interesting. One wonders if these words of Lamech are what Jesus was thinking about when Peter said, if my brother sins against me seven times, how many times should I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. The opposite of what Lamech said. So the unbelieving line of Cain, as demonstrated in Lamech's words, are all about violent retribution and vengeance. But God's people, as demonstrated by Jesus' words, are about peace and unending forgiveness. It's a very different line. All right, let's compare that quotation from Lamech with the only other real quotation we have in these genealogies from Seth's line. Look at Genesis 5, verse 28, so near the end there. Lamech lived 182 years and became the father of son. Now, I need to pause there. Don't get confused. This is a different Lamech. Right? There's a Lamech in each side. So I bet you this would have been hard for like family reunions. Like, which Lamech was that? The murdering one or the father of Noah? But so this is a different Lamech, right? He's a different, same name, but different line. And he's descended from Seth. And look at verse 29. He says, now he called his name Noah, that's his son, saying, this one will give us rest from our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord Yahweh has cursed. Cain's line promised violence. Seth's Lamech promises rest or peace. In fact, that's what Noah means. It means rest. And it's a specific kind of rest. From our work and from the toil of our hands arising from the ground, which the Lord has cursed. You see what's happening. This Lamech, in Seth's line, the father of Noah, right? He looks around and he sees this increasing violence that's growing and growing and growing. And then he prophesies, this son, which the Lord has given me, will give us rest. He might not know exactly how that's going to work out. I'm not sure he foresaw the flood that was coming. But somehow the Lord had communicated to him that his son, Noah, will be a means of salvation for God's people and deliverance. In many respects, the words of Noah's father are like those of Eve. Remember, Eve said, here's my son Seth that God has promised, and the promise is still alive. And now Lamech, the father of Noah, is saying, here is God's promise, still alive. Rest is coming in this promised seed. All right, so it's plain to see that we have these two lines of Cain and Seth. They're intentionally contrasted for us in these genealogies. There's unbelief and violence in Cain's line. And then Seth's line is marked by faith and promised rest. Despite the murder of Abel, God has maintained his promise to give deliverance through the seed of the woman. Now, I want you to think about this. As you see these two lines separated and contrasted, the unbelieving line of Cain and the believing line of Seth, it was a very strong contrast at the beginning. And I want you to think and understand that this strong contrast has only increased in our day. This contrast of the believing and unbelieving line. Now, please don't misunderstand. I'm not talking about the biological descendants of Cain and Seth. And nor should we think about the demarcation between these two peoples, these two lines, with respect to skin color. And I have to say that, unfortunately, because these texts have sometimes, during church history, been interpreted that way. At one time, the mark of Cain was interpreted as being a reference to black skin. And so this text was used to legitimize racism and slavery. So let's be clear. That's certainly not the appropriate or right interpretation and application of what we learn here. No, the proper application of this contrast between the respective lines of Cain and of Seth is with respect to the world and the church. The world and the church, unbelievers and believers. We know this to be true because the New Testament tells us. Let me show you. Now we're going to turn to the New Testament as we try to start making some application for us today. Look, if you would, at 1 John chapter 3. The first epistle of John. And I got to find it myself. Hold on. 1 John chapter 3. And here, the Word of God gives us an interpretation, an application of the passages we've been looking at this morning. Look at 1 John 3, verse 10. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. Now here, the Apostle John, in no uncertain terms, right, is drawing a distinction between the line, and this line of demarcation between the children of God and the children of the devil. Cain was of the evil one, and his deeds were evil. Abel, and then his replacement Seth, were born of God. They called upon the name of the Lord, and therefore their deeds were righteous. The application that John makes is very simple, right? You, as children of God, don't be surprised when the world hates you. But continue to love your brother and seek after righteousness. You are the children of God, not the children of the devil. They will hate you. But as the children of God, you have been called to be separate and different, a peculiar people who love the brethren and pursue righteousness. I was actually having a conversation with somebody this past week when I was doing my reserve duty in the Army on post, and they were decrying the equality bill, the Equality Act that just went through, right, that's expanding basically the Civil Rights Act of the 1960s to include the whole LGBT community. And saying, you know, we passed the House, and now it's going to pass the Senate, and it's going to be infringing upon our religious liberties, and that may be true, but my response was, the world's going to world, you know. don't know if that makes any sense. The, you know, worldlings are going to do worldling things. The world hates us. Jesus promised that. It's not a good thing, but it doesn't surprise me, right? When the world is going to embrace simple lifestyles and simple things. All the more reason for us to come out and be separate and proclaim the gospel to the world. One of my favorite theologians to read is a woman by the name of Marva Dawn. And she wrote a book called about, it's interesting, it's about raising children in the church. It's called Is It a Lost Cause? Having a Heart for the Church's Children. And but she, in it, she talks about the church as a parallel and alternative society. Listen to what she says. This is just a short quote from that book. She says, because we take our direction from the Trinity and the Revelation, that is, from God and from the Bible, because we are citizens first of heaven, God's people are a society parallel to the world surrounding us. When we gather for worship and education, we tell the narratives of the faith, sing our hymns, and say our prayers until we know the truth so well that we and our children can go out into our neighborhoods and offer alternatives to the lies of the principalities and powers that dominate U.S. society. As royal priests, we offer to the world around us the gifts of the one who is the truth, the way, and the life. I remember one time after I was teaching Sunday school, and I think we were in 1 John, and I was making this point that God's people were called to be separate and different from the world, to come out. And afterward, a man came up to me, and he was concerned about what I had said. He was concerned, and he said, well, it sounded like you were drawing distinction between the sacred and the secular. And he used those words, sacred and secular, and I said, yes, I was. I think the Bible does, and so we ought to, too. I am drawing a distinction between sacred and secular. If sacred means holy and set apart, and secular means common, right? Not holy, not set apart. That's what secular means. It means common, or even temporary. Then would you say that the people of God are sacred or secular? Well, they're sacred. They're holy. They're set apart. Wouldn't you draw a distinction between the Christian or the church and the rest of the world? One is sacred, the other one is secular or common. Right, wouldn't you say that when God's people gather together and worship as we do this morning, that that is a sacred thing? It's separate and holy. But when you go and sing the national anthem at the baseball game, that's a common thing that you share with the rest of the world. It's actually secular. One last scripture. Let me ask you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And this will be our last scripture we look at this morning, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And look what Paul writes to the church in Corinth, beginning in verse 14. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and they shall be, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see what he's saying? The church is an alternate and parallel community to the world. And what that means for each of us as individual Christians is that we are different from the world, and we ought to live lives that are obviously different from the world. That was Moses' point when he was contrasting the genealogies of Cain and Seth. The Lord your God has redeemed you. You are the children of God, no longer the children of the devil. Therefore, consecrate yourselves. Be holy, for I am holy, says the Lord. Come out of Egypt, my people, so that you will not participate in their sins or in their plagues. I don't know if any of you know the name of Philip Ryken. He's actually a PCA minister. He used to be at 10th Pres in Philadelphia, 10th Presbyterian Church. And now he went there probably 10 years ago. He's the president of Wheaton College. Several years ago, he wrote an article, which I recommend if you can find it. It's probably still online, called How the Devil Wants to Run Our Churches. How the Devil Wants to Run Our Churches. And in that article, he points out that too often, We define the success of the church according to the standards of the world and the devil. Right? Look at the numbers. How much money are you taking in? How many people do you have? So nickels and noses, right? How much money you have in the coffers and how many noses are in your pews? And that's how we define success. Well, instead of nickels and noses, Ryken says this, and I'll close with this. What is the truest measure of a church's strength? True strength lies in the vital godliness of the people. The aggregate personal holiness of the members of each church is the only true measure of strength. Any other test offends God, dishonors Christ, grieves the Holy Spirit, and degrades religion. To put it another way, the strength of any church is the work of the Spirit in conforming its members to the life of Christ. Let's pray.